Can we turn to Romans chapter 6 to pray our first one? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, have been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as an instrument of righteousness to God.
So one of the ways that I found it's easy to study the book of Romans is, yes, you can look at the divisions of it, but we will not be talking about how it is divided. We have enough books, you can read it. But the thought of what God, the style of the writing, Apostle Paul will present God's mind, how God will solve a problem in a judicial way, in the legal system, and then he will bring man into practical way to implement it. Meaning, if, just an example, in chapter 3, he starts with, in the second half of it, he presents in the legal system that God solved the problem of sins, and we have remissions through and redemption through Christ. But yet, before we go ahead and we rejoice and say, yes, we justify by grace and through Christ, and yes, we have peace with God, the matter of faith has to come in. You can't enjoy it without faith. So God solved it in the core system. Faith comes in for me to enjoy justification and peace. However, in chapter 6, the believer will find something else that is ruling, is sin. Yes, I rejoice in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, I have sin is ruling. So what God has done, chapter 5, verse 12, God solved the problem. He took sin to court, and he said, sin, I will put man who believes in me under the headship of Christ. As for me, sin is over. But now it comes our part, how to enjoy it, and how to put it in practical way. The Lord has done it in the court, but it's you and me. Why do I say that? Because chapter 7 comes in after chapter 6, and we know the person, he is still not delivered. He didn't get to the good of chapter 6. We're trying for you to skip chapter 7 as an experience. Yes, you read it, but if you understand chapter 6, you can skip the experience of chapter 7. Chapter 7, in it, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly sold under sin. And even the things that I can't own what I do. That which I do, I do not own. Why I do own it? Because I have sin that is in me, that controls me, that is exceedingly sinful. That which I will do, I will not do, I end up doing what I hate to do, I practice. So we try to skip this experience to us. We have saints that struggle with sin. the Apostle Paul will take the person's hand and put it in the treasures that he have in chapter 6. And we have responsibility because the Apostle Paul is saying, he keeps telling in his writing, know this, know ye that, know ye. We have responsibility to know, to study the word, and to implement it in a practical way, that when we recon, we yield, and we put it in practice. So we may focus a little bit in the first question, but that's not the subject. Why Apostle Paul asked the question, that is not the subject. We can highlight it. Maybe a brother can say why Apostle Paul, what he means by it in the question, but it's really about being dead to sin, alive to Christ. This is the study, and we like to be focused on it. I know we all fall in love with Romans. We love Romans, and any brother can speak for hours about Romans, but that's not what we'll be doing here. Keep our thoughts short, efficient, practical, so we can enjoy it, and our thoughts will not be wandering around when a brother is just saying a long speech about rehearsing the same verse again. Enjoy it.
So it does begin with a question, and I may, with fear and trembling, try to address that question. what shall we say then? I mean, we've heard these things that God has accomplished for our blessing up to the end of chapter 5, and in our human hearts we might say, well, since grace overcomes, why don't we just keep on living the way we want and including our disobedience to God? Because grace will win out in the end anyway, so I can live any way I want, right? That's the depravity of our human hearts, sinful human hearts. But it is really emphasized at the beginning of verse 2. This is a terrible way to think. You know, God forbid that we even reason that way. Yes, grace will overcome, but it isn't God's intent that the believer live any way we choose. We have acknowledged him as our Savior, but also he should be our Lord. And we have to know that the issue of sin is a dishonor to God, and the life of the believer should be one of holiness. And so the apostle begins this message, this portion of the passage, with the question, assuming that we might even ask that, you know, because of our human hearts.
In chapter 5, we get kind of the basis for why this question arises and for what flows after it. Just looking at verse 19, we have contrasted, obviously in that previous section, we have contrasted two men, Adam and Christ. So God, in this, in relationship to us living in the value of this, we have to have a new man. There has to be a new man in regards to this. One who is not marked like Adam's disobedience and Adam's failure and responding to his own desires, but one who only responds to God's desires and God's will. And so we see that perfect man in verse 19, that it says, I'll just read verse 19, for as indeed by the disobedience of the one man, it's Adam, the many have been constituted sinners, so also by the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted righteous. So how wonderful that obedience of that blessed man. Someone had prayed earlier that we would be occupied with that man. And I think that's the beauty of this. That man and his faithful obedience to the will of God, his obedience there, results in those who put their trust in him, all of those who put their trust in him shall be constituted righteous. And so God's basis for this is marvelous. So it says grace has overabounded in the very place where sin abounded. And thus the question. Well, should we continue in sin that this marvelous grace would abound? And God forbid. Then he goes on to talk about the reality of what's taken place to those of us who have believed on this one who obeyed perfectly. And the result is true and wonderful deliverance from the sin itself, from the power of sin in our lives.
Where we begin in the readings, we should bring ourselves in light of the portion of the scriptures. We know that the book of Romans is the gospel to believers. God is explaining what has been done for us who believe. The first portion deals with sins. The fruit, what we have done. And God showed to us clearly that our sins are forgiven, we are justified, we are cleared from every charge. And now at chapter 5 and verse 12, so the chapters before deal with sins. But we are dealing with sin, this portion that we are occupying ourselves with. So we can say, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. But there is a struggle to understand why I repeat some things and see some of the fruits that has been forgiven. Why do I go back? And this teaching now is to help me to understand what God has done in relation to the root that produced the fruit. So this is root truth, if we should say, as was made mention. There has been a transfer from Adam to Christ. And now the person who is going to be displayed or should be displayed is the last Adam. So I believe, brethren, if we can narrow it down so we won't go back into chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 11, and dealing with sins. Sins is settled. But know why I need this teaching. Help me.
I just might add, I am not going to chapter 1, verse 1, but I'll go to chapter 1, verse 11. Because that will give us the purpose of writing, as we have heard, the teaching of the gospel for the believer. He write in the end of verse 11 that ye might be established. The purpose of the writing and the teaching of the gospel in the epistle to the Romans is that the believer might be established. Because as we have heard, you get saved and you come to the knowledge that your sins are forgiven, but then you discover something that continue to sin. As we have heard, the emphasis in the first five chapters to verse 11 is the matter of sins, and God's answer is the blood. The problem is sins, the fruit. God's answer is the blood. When from chapter 5 verse 12 till 6 on till 8, the problem now is no longer sins the fruit, but sin. And the answer is the cross. So the answer for sins is the blood. The answer for sin, or the root as we have heard, is the cross. In the earlier chapter, we realize that we are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. When we come to chapter 6 on, it's not the matter now of justification, but it's a matter of sanctification. Setting us apart to live for God. And the beauty about the scripture is this. Line upon line, precept upon precept, expound this issue. So it's not theoretical. That is something that just I know. He addresses the problem in there because it's a
A typical question after understanding chapter 5 said, sure, my sins are forgiven, then I could continue on. And as Miladia have said in chapter 5, you are getting a new head. In chapter 6, you're getting a new master. In chapter 7, you're getting a new husband. So you are, as you're progressing in these chapters, you see God's answers to man's problem. And that is the gospel being explained.
So I'll try to drive the car onto the freeway now here and get us into some of the verses with that very helpful introduction. It's really necessary and appreciated. But as we take a look here at the passage that we have, we see this expression, how shall we, verse 2, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Shall we continue in sin, verse 1, so that grace may abound? It doesn't say, you notice, shall we continue committing sins, right? It says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. There's 10 certainly nots in the book of Romans. It's kind of a nice thing to trace as well. But this is, you know, may it never be. It should never exist. It should never be said. And the reason is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, we might hear that phrase, we died to sin, and someone says, yes, I know that point. We were dead in trespasses and sins. No, this is something different. This is something completely different. This is a whole different death. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, yes. We had to be taken out of that. That had to be dealt with. But now, at the cross, there was another death. It was the death of the part of me that loves sin and that is living in that atmosphere, if I might say. We've died to sin. Whether we realize it or not, this is true. This is declared true. This is not just for some Christians who are mature enough to live up to it. Now, we do need to live up to it. But this is stated to be true. If we are Christians, we have died to sin. How can that be said? Well, verse 3 says that we have been identified with the Lord Jesus in his death. And I'll just continue with a little further thought there in verse 3. We have the word baptism. And we're very accustomed, of course, we probably have seen water baptisms, we've seen people getting baptized, and we can read about water baptisms in the book of Acts. I just would suggest to you, this is not water baptism, because it's true for every believer. This is true when we became saved, and someone who is not yet baptized in water cannot say, well, I guess it didn't happen for me yet. I guess I have not been identified with Christ in his death because I haven't gone through water baptism yet, so this chapter 6 doesn't apply to me. No, that's not the point. We have been identified with Christ in his death, and this word baptism means that spiritual act of being dipped, submerged into the effect, the work of Christ at his death. We know, for example, that the word baptism is not always referring to water. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, in a different context, that the Spirit has baptized us into one body, for example. So baptism is not always related to water. Having said that, I don't think there's probably not anybody in the book of in Romans hearing this epistle who was a believer who had not been baptized, because we see in the early church that people were baptized as soon as they became believers. This was the way it was done. We have made it into something a little different in our times. And I don't think the New Testament really knows about an unbaptized believer as far as water baptism goes. Sometimes people were saved and immediately said, I want to be baptized right now. Sometimes people were saved and the person who was present, the believer who was present, said, you should get baptized right now. Peter commanded some to be baptized. And perhaps, you know, that's a different subject, but just to keep that in mind, if we are not experiencing, if we've not already been baptized as believers in water baptism, what are we waiting for? That's what Peter said, that's what Ananias said to Paul. What are you waiting for? Get up, get baptized. So in experience, the water baptism symbolically represents something that was done spiritually. We have been identified with Christ in his death. And whether you know it or not, whether you're living up to it or not, this is true. And so that is the basis. We have to understand that so that we can move forward. If we would like to walk in newness of life when we get there in verse 4, we cannot walk in newness of life. We cannot enjoy being believers if we don't appreciate the verses that are here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And then the teachings that come on onward.
If I may say that we did the sin, but sin is not dead in us. Yeah. Sin still lives in us. But when Christ died on the cross, he died on behalf of me, and he's representing me. So when sin comes in play, burst, and when activate itself, it will not find a field that nurture the sin to activate itself and to manifest its ugliness, because I am dead. Because he represents me, I am dead with Christ. So I just want to highlight that this teaching says that we dead to sin. That means sin is dead. Sin is not dead. And will never be dead unless we go to be with the Lord one day.
I want to add two short comments. The first one is, what does it mean, we who have died sin or to sin? I think it means that we're not anymore under the power of sin. I think that is very important to understand. So that means we must not sin. But we heard this, we can do sins. That is possible. But we are not anymore under the power of sin. And the second point is that we died to sin doesn't mean that we died to sin literally. Because if we did this, then we are lost for eternity. It is very important that we have verse 3, and that shows us that we have been baptized unto his death. So that means we died with him. And that is the important point. So it's not a literal death. It's just that we are put with him into death. And because of this, it must be absolutely clear that we can't shall live in sin. So that is the result of this. And verse 3 is the answer of the question which was risen in verse 1.
Millard made a statement earlier. Could I get some light on it when it says judicially Christ died for our sins? The blood forgives sins. Could we say in these verses we're seeing a judicial act up on sin, because sin is not forgiven. Sin is condemned. So could I get some light on that, please? The difference between, Emil said it, the blood, and God is not forgiving sin. Could I get some light?
Well, both are true, and this is our standing before God, and it's true of every believer. I like the Old Testament illustration to help with the difference between the Red Sea and the Jordan River. So the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea, and the whole nation was saved from the world, saved from Pharaoh. And they sang the song of redemption on the other side when they saw their enemy was defeated. And the Red Sea is a nice illustration of Christ dying for us. Christ dying for us, the Red Sea. However, there's another passage through water that the nation had to pass through. And that was over 40 years later, they passed through the Jordan River. And the Jordan River implies another step. Both happened simultaneously for the believer, but for the nation of Israel, it took 40 years. And that is that we have died with Christ. So the Jordan River represents our death with Christ. What do you mean, we? That means, and we'll have it in verse 6, our old man, that indwelling power of sin, this was dealt with in the Jordan River. And we have come over on the other side through death with Christ, and now our lives are no longer in like they were before. We have a new master. We don't acknowledge sin as the one who has power over us. Before we were a Christian, we had nothing else. We just sinned because we didn't have any, I mean, maybe through willpower, but the end result was, in our hearts at least, we're sinners and we would continue to sin. But now we don't have to answer to that. It's actually the indwelling power of sin has been judged. And the scripture here talk about it, that was crucified on the cross. So judicially speaking, it's as if we were nailed on the cross with Christ in him, and we died there too with him. And we have to make that very practical. So this is what we're trying to achieve today. These are truths. These are doctrinal truths, foundational truths of every believer. And they happen at the same instant that we have faith in Christ. Our sins are forever forgiven, but also we're no longer under the indwelling power of sin. We don't have to answer to it. We have a choice now, and we want to choose the better part, of course. We want to follow Christ and honor him. So I think this illustration between the Red Sea and the Jordan River gives a little help.
I'm just going to... Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I'd like to emphasize that this is God at work in relation to address the sinful condition of man. This is not man coming up with his own scheme to address his needs, and we need to see that. God is at work to address the sinful condition of man. And I'd just like to read one verse in Romans 5, verse 9. And I'm just giving the scriptures. The brethren have expressed these thoughts in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Moreover, much more then, being justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath through him. So we see the blood. The word of God is saying that the blood is shed in relation to this question of our sins. And then in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. I just like to repeat what the brethren have said, and as a matter of emphasis, that sins are forgiven, but sin is condemned, and this is the teaching of the Word of God. And maybe the brethren can elaborate more. I believe the condemning of sin is what Christ has been judged, being made sin for us, and maybe the brethren can elaborate a little more on what that really means, that he was condemned for us, or he condemned sin in the flesh for us.
Yeah, I think as has been said, it's a very helpful connection there in Romans 8. I think Brother Brian had mentioned that phrase condemned sin. Sin itself does not have the right anymore to tell us what to do. Sin itself has been condemned. But then we see that there is this experience, this understanding that we have to come into. And I wanted to just build on what Brother Bill was saying about the Jordan River. Why do we say that the Jordan River is a symbol of us dying with Christ and being raised with Christ? Because we have both here in verse 3 and verse 4. And I'd like to look at verse 4 as well. I know for some of you, I'll be going too fast, but I'm a clock watcher, and we have 42 minutes until the end of the study, and we want to get to verse 13, so that's just the way it is. You remember in the Jordan River that when they were crossing the Jordan, 12 stones were put into the river. Joshua put them there. Joshua put 12 stones into the river. Meanwhile, the 12 tribes, one person from each tribe, brought a stone out from the river to the other side. So there's symbolically represented all the people of God are there in the river. The water flows over those stones. Nobody can see it. You know who knows those stones are there? Joshua knows. He put them there. Joshua has done that, right? God has done that for us through the work of Christ. Those stones were placed there. Now, we also are told here, walk in newness of life. Now, also, God has done this too, right? We have been raised with Christ. We find this in other places. We don't raise ourselves. But here, the emphasis is on some personal aspect of that. And it's one from each tribe who brought those stones out of the river to the other side of the Jordan. Buried with Christ, stones in the river. Nobody sees them, but it's a fact that they're there. Risen with Christ. Onto the resurrection side, you might say. That's why people speak about when we're in the land, it's on resurrection ground. It's because we've passed through the Jordan River. And we carry those stones, in a sense. In this sense, not that we accomplish it, right? But we take up our responsibility. We understand its truth. We were buried with him through baptism into death so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so much could be said just about Christ's resurrection. It's essential to know the certainty of Christ's resurrection. If we don't have a resurrected Christ, we have nothing to stand on. And since he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life.
Just add a couple of quick thoughts in that line of thing to come to the truth of the newness of life. But we have heard this question, which is legit, about the sins and sin. And I would like you to consider thinking about it in this light. The question of sins was pertaining you and me. But the question of sin was for the glory of God. This is why it comes in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, where Christ is coming into the scene for the glory of God, that the Father might be glorified. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world." Not the sins yet, but the sin. The Lord Jesus has been dealing with the truth that offended God and tainted God's creation from the beginning. So it is for the glory and the delight of God. And you would say, but we are in it. And there are verses in relationship to sin concerning you and me. Because the end result of me to know that is when I come to the truth of Romans 8, that we might be conformed into his image. That you and I might live after righteousness, if you will, that we might conform to the image of the Lord Jesus so that our lives will bring pleasure to the heart of God as well. So look at it that way. The sins is for our blessing and the sin was for the glory of God. The second aspect, we are talking about the baptism. And I just want to touch on verse 4. I'm going to skip verse 3. But verse 4, before he brings into the thought of the death and the newness of life, he speaks about burial. And unless the believer understands why the burial is so imperative in my consideration and my reckoning, then I lost sight of knowing that sin has no power over me. The truth of burial has four different folds, and I'll say it quickly, so that you and I can be able to come into the newness of life. The first thing, it indicates death. For somebody to be buried, it indicates the truth of death. So in the scripture, we are also exhorted to consider and to reckon that we are what? Dead. That's the first aspect. The second aspect of burial is what Abraham said in Genesis 23, that I might put my dead out of sight. Well, you might say that the Lord Jesus with the sins, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, buried, well, he died for our sins, but he was buried. He put that which was offensive to God, he put them away from his sight. But you would say, what is it for me? That which is of old has to be out of sight as well. So I am dead. That which is out of sight has to be out of sight before God. The third aspect is identification. This is why I want you to understand that truth, because in the Old Testament, the saints, we always recognize that they want to be buried with their loved ones. Abraham wants to be buried with his wife. Joseph wants to be buried with where his patriarchs are, his background was. Why? Because it is the truth of identification. And then the fourth aspect of it, it's a matter of planting. In fact, the word means growing up. That if there's going to be fruit for the delight of God in resurrection, then there has to be the thought of burial first. And that's why in the truth of burial, there is the truth of sowing or planting. So what is it for me so that I can come to the newness of life? I don't want to think anybody that this is now, I go into baptism, and I'm this one, verse 4, is true to my baptism. Means, oh boy, everything is wonderful. I'm going to come into a life that I was never known before. No, I want to look at it that way, and the brethren will help us. When Noah came from the ark, he came into the same world. The world didn't change. But what changed? He was in the same earth that God created. But when he came out of the ark, these truths that we spoke about, the burial, was applied to him. There's nobody in the world. Everybody is thinking, I am in the same scene, but I'm living in a renewal way. Means that although I am still in this scene, I am living in a different way for the pleasure of God. So take the Lord Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, he wasn't walking here on earth as if he was walking in heaven. He was still walking on earth. But he was walking in it in a totally different way than the old way when in his blessed coming walked into this earth.
If we can get a highlight on what is the old man, if it's the same as the old nature or not, if the old nature is it something supported by the scriptures or not, and is the body of sin is the old man, and why the Apostle Paul keeps saying you're dead to sin, alive to Christ in 7, 8, 9, 10 verses. I mean, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Why he keep repeating himself, stressing this fact. So if we can just highlight the old man, the body of sin, and if the scripture supports something in parentheses, the old nature.
I might just ask the question or make a comment on the thought of walk in newness of life first. We do not have completely, and I wondered, Steve, you were talking about the Jordan. We do not have completely the Jordan in Romans as such. We're going to get that truth in Colossians. We're going to come over the Jordan completely. We're going to be seated and entertained in heavenly atmosphere. But here in Romans, it is you've gone into to baptism in the death of Christ, and you come out as raised to live where? To live here. To walk here in newness of life. that there is a power, there is a source that's given to us to be able, as we come out of death, as identified with Christ, that we have the ability to carry on the life of Christ here as an extension of His here in this scene. And so I thought that it's important to see walking in newness of life here. We are not completely in Colossians as yet. We'll probably get there later today. But we are here in this scene where we have the power and all the resources. Because I am dead to sin, there is the ability to walk after that new man, which is characteristically of Christ.
As referred to in Joshua, we have the ark going down to the bottom of the Jordan. That's Christ. And those 12 stones that were put at the bottom represents the people of God put into the place of death. The word Jordan means the descender. It makes a descent from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the lowest point on earth, the Dead Sea, which is a very graphic picture of Christ dying. And therefore, it's interesting in Joshua, I just refer to this, in Joshua 3, it says in verse 16, the waters which flowed down from above stood and rose up in a heap. So when the priest's feet touched the edge of the Jordan, the water stopped of the descender. The water stopped, and they backed up in a heap very far by Adam. Very interesting. The death of Christ goes all the way, it deals with things all the way back to the source of the problem, Adam. All the way back to Adam. And so that's the picture I think we get here, is Christ, in that he died to sin once. But in that he lives, now on the other side of death, he lives unto God. There is the object, the man Christ Jesus, he's living unto God. He's in resurrection life, living unto God. We are in Christ Jesus. We died with Christ when we believed on him. And we now are in Christ Jesus, who's living unto God. Isn't our life now living unto God in Christ Jesus? That is, he is our life. He is our life.
If I may just very briefly, and I think, again, it's important to touch on the question that Brother Brian asked in the matter of judicial, the aspect of the truth, which is mean it's a court declaration of something. That is a just court declaration of something that need to be accepted. We all accept the fact that judicially our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We accept that. Nobody, a believer, would not accept that. But why do you accept it? Because the scripture said so. So why don't you want to accept the fact that you dead? Why you don't want to accept that? You sins are forgiven whether you felt it or not. You're dead whether you felt it or not. It's not the matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact coming from the blessed God. We said that the idea is not just the fruits. Because, let me give an illustration, because I realize there is many young here and old also. If the state of New Jersey required that there will be no more cigarettes in the state of New Jersey, and they could send the police to every house, to every person, and collect all of the boxes of cigarettes and throw them somewhere, would that solve the problem? Maybe it will solve it for a day or two. The problem is the manufacturer of cigarettes. We need to deal with the manufacturer itself. And what God dealt is not just taking all of the sins and declare based on the blood of the Lord Jesus that it is forgiven, but also he takes the manufacturer of that. And the manufacturer that which I inherited from Adam. I inherited from Adam this old man. That old man has the capability to manufacture as long as you supply him with raw material, okay? Young peoples, do not supply him with raw material. You know what a raw material is? Things you look at, things that you hear, that will enable that to manufacture things. And then you say, whoa, what happened? Am I saved or not? We accept the fact that God dealt with the manufacturer. How did he do that? He rendered that manufacturer ineffective. He put it out of commission. He put it out of business. How did he do that? In the cross of Christ. Because he said, our old man, not dead now, not dead. Our old man is crucified. What is a crucified person? A crucified person is rendered ineffective. He cannot do anything. He cannot do anything. He's still alive. He's still breathing. He'll eventually die. But he's still alive and breathing. But he is nailed. He cannot move. He cannot do anything. And don't bring him down from the cross, because God order is, or God declaration, which have taken place, that he died. Again, but I don't feel it. Can I give another illustration? We heard about the Jordan. But let me make it even, just bear with me here. And again, I'm talking to young people. So if you're older ones and you said, well, yeah, it might help you too. This is my hymn book. And this is a program for this conference today. If I put this program in my hymn book, it's in my hymn book. And if I take my hymn book and dump it in a pocket of water, what happened to the program? It's going with it. And if I take my hymn book and put it, send it to China, where is that program going? It's going to China. On the cross of Christ, because I think Brian mentioned it, the last Adam, the representative of mankind, went to the cross. I was there, you were there. I wasn't born 2,000 something years ago. I was there, you were there, and God finished with it. He crucified him. And older brothers, I'll quote his name, Dr. Patterson used to say, what could not be mended must be ended.
Yes, I want to give a short answer on your question. If the old man is the same, then the old nature. So at first it is clear that the expression old nature we don't find in Scripture. But I think it's the same than the flesh. And I want to read one verse from Romans 7. I don't want to read other verses because of the time. But in Romans 17 we read in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. But in Romans 6, verse 6, we read that our old man has been crucified with him. And so these both verses show us that it is absolutely clear that the old nature and the flesh are totally different. Because the old man and the flesh are totally different. Because the old man has been crucified, he is dead. But our flesh is not dead. We have our old nature. We have to keep it in death. But that is not the same that it is dead. So the old man is not the same as the flesh which we have. It is important that we read in verse 6 that we have to know this. Because that is the teaching which we have in verse 6. That our old man has been crucified with him. That is a teaching which we have in the New Testament, and we have to know this. And as we have been crucified with him, so that the body of sin, that is the same as the old man, might be annulled, that we should not longer serve sin. So that is the result. So I think there is a total difference between the old man and the flesh which is in us.
So the old man, Stefan, I just want to make sure that I just make clear what you said. The old man is us in Adam. It's us in Adam. I do not die to that unless I'm physically dead. It's us in Adam. It's a state. It's all of us, not individually. Just like the new man in Ephesians and Colossians is a collective idea. Okay? So, collectively, God took this race in Christ as the last Adam and finished with it. He is crucified. He is not dead. I want to emphasize that because he still sometimes displays those features. I am not dead to the old man. I am dead to sin. And sin is the principle that operates under the influence of the old man. What I inherited from Adam is that sin. And the thought is the old man and the old nature. Brethren in the writing, as a matter of fact, a new issue of Truth and Testimony, it's called the new old nature and the new nature. So sometimes the brethren use the expression old nature, referring to the old man, new nature, but it makes it very difficult sometimes because is the new nature the sin nature or is the new nature the old man? So maybe it's easier to stick with the scripture to talk about the old man as us in Adam and talk about the sinful nature that I died to. It's an operating principle that I inherited from Adam. I hope that makes it clear.
Question in regard to the contrast that was made between the old man and the flesh. There is the verse that comes up in Galatians 5, where you get the expression, but they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust. So help me on that as we compare, as there is a differentiation being made between the old man and the flesh. I personally have always kept them together. Just give me some help, because it seems to me that there is the impact of the crucifixion, just as there is of the old man, there is the crucifixion of the flesh. Even though, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I live in the flesh, that's in the body, yet not I, but Christ. So can I get a little help in regard to Galatians 5:24, where there is the flesh that is crucified?
I think it's very important to kind of to keep the lines of Galatian and the lines of Roman as the Spirit of God have put them in the Scripture. In Galatian, as we all know, it's a matter of the Spirit and the flesh. And that's why the flesh is addressed there, which is the principle that operate. The subject in Romans, which is a continuation from chapter 5, is really Adam, the federal head, and me in Adam, which is the old man. So it just, this is a line of Romans, and this is the line of Galatian. The fact of the matter is this, as a result of the work of Christ, those all need to render ineffective.
So in Scripture, the Spirit of God uses certain expressions I'll sum up, it's the end of it. So baptism, crucifixion, circumcision, these are expressions to imply it's the end of it. All right? So just as simple as we can be, you know, there are innuendos and different aspects of all of these things. This is the end of the old man. He was crucified. Just accept it by faith, knowing that gnosko knowledge is important for every believer. You know, sometimes people, true believers, they don't know this. We need to know this and cling to it, okay? And when those urges come up, turn to this verse and Lord, show me the way of escape. Here it is. I've been told that my old man has been crucified. And I've been baptized with Christ. And this flesh has been circumcised and so forth, you know, so apply it practically. Now, this all results, I'd like to move us on because we only have a few more minutes. This all results in freedom. Oh, what a beautiful truth. Well, you know, even the world likes to talk about freedom, but only the true Christian really has freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the old life we had lived before we came to Christ. Freedom to live in this newness of life. This is a wonderful thing. Now, you can imagine if someone doesn't realize this, they want to go back to their old, the one that had authority over them who's dead now, and they want to take orders from them. No, they're in the grave now. They're dead. What are you going back to that place for? We take our orders and commands from the Lord Jesus now. And this verse 7, he that is dead, what's the result? He's freed from sin. So we are free, brethren. We are free men, free women. Praise the Lord.
If I may say that Christ died once, that doesn't mean that we keep dying to sin continually. We die once. And it's not something that we keep doing it. Then there will be something wrong with our faith. I'd like to move on and talk about reckoning and the matter of yielding in verse 13. There's two yield, the first yield and the second yield. What the difference between them as well? But before you go to yielding, I'd like to highlight to reckon what it means and why it came after all our death. It's just a strategy of Apostle Paul, how he's doing it.
Yeah, I appreciate that very much. The reckoning, the reference to reckoning in verse 11, for example, and later on. This sense of freedom, I just wanted to link this one thing with the death in verse 7, is the death of verse 2. And we might just be looking at this and say, well, wait a second. Why would we want the old man who's crucified? Why would we want the body of sin who's done away with now to be freed from sin? No, this is that body of sin, that was the old man's body. And that body has been done away with. He doesn't get to even have a body to live in, if we might say it that way, anymore. And the he who has died in verse 7 is the we. Sin doesn't get to tell us what to do anymore. Death no longer has dominion over Christ, because that's the second stage. We are dead, but now also we are alive. Dead because of what God has done, and therefore freed from sin. But just being freed from sin, we also need newness of life, so we can now carry out what the rest of this chapter says. And so it says here then in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead, to be in this condition. This is a very important word, this reckoning, in the book of Romans, a couple other places in the New Testament also. But it's the act of living in the knowledge that something is true, whether it seems true at the time or not. We live in the knowledge that it is declared to be true. And I appreciate the fact that we've emphasized a couple of times that we really desire young people to appreciate these truths. Brethren, let me just add also, you notice that the Apostle Paul didn't say, now a word to the young people here. Right? Because, and I'm not condemning anyone who's mentioning the young people. I don't mean that at all. But listen, we all need this. How many people failed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as mature believers? Many. We need to live in the value of these truths no matter how far along the Christian pathway we are. And yes, as younger ones, we need to understand the certainty of these things. So I'm not condemning the intention to speak to the young people, but young people, I'm sticking up for you, because if we were better examples, the generations ahead of you, you know, maybe we wouldn't have to talk to you. We would be able to, we would be living it out, and you would see it more in practice. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Present yourselves. We're going to get to this to God. Don't keep on presenting yourselves to sin, instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves, have presented yourselves once to God in verse 13. And the reckoning is essential. God has done his reckoning. It's earlier in the book of Romans. And now we do our reckoning. We accept what God has said as the truth. And we are dead to sin, but alive to God.
Therefore, free from
Just looking at the word freed in verse 7. The word is justification, justified, freed from the charge of, from the guilt of, and so on. Because, again, the trouble for many of us is the reckoning side of it. And so God has come and settled every single question regarding sin and sins. There's nothing for us to do. So imagine you're shackled to a wall, like Paul and Silas were and others were, and many are now for the name of Christ. And then someone comes and unlocks the shackle. So you're done. You can get up. You're free to move in the newness of life, right? In this new perspective. I'm no longer shackled. But if you just sit there, well, what's the difference? It's as if you were shackled. That's the reckoning. So the justification is the taking off of the shackle. The reckoning is you getting up out of that prison cell and living in the goodness of what God has done. If we sit in the cell, then you're not reckoning. But it doesn't change the fact that you are free, you are justified, you are freed. And that's very important because the problems that we have with our feelings and doubt and so on, that's not on God's side. That is on our side. And it's connected to what we are doing, probably more than to do with what we are thinking. And so if we get up and do what God has asked us to do, then we will be reckoning what is true and we will experience more truly what is already true about us.
I was also thinking that if we look at the expression reckoning, it is reckoning yourselves dead to sin. Now that has to be connected with verse 10. In that he has died to sin. This is not now died for sin, even though that is true. That's a reality. We saw that in Romans 8. Sin has been condemned in the flesh, in the death of Christ judicially. But here it is the matter that he has died to sin once. To the entire sphere where sin existed, he is dead to that. And he says, that's what we are to respond to now. We are to be dead to that sphere where sin has its predominant rule. We are to be dead to that so that we can be in the power of the newness of life.
If I may ask a question. If we have all this truth that we've been talking about and we elaborating, why you have the feeling that the saints of God are not dead enough or some like half dead? Or half alive to Christ, still struggling. We have all the power that is needed to be free of sin. But yet you go ask the saints of God, why you've been doing this? Well, I'm living in Romans 7. That's the excuse. I'm still in Romans 7. Is it a matter we are not yielding ourselves enough to God? Or why you have the sins of the saints of God are has to be dead twice? Or has to die more to God than what they initially think or consider themselves dead to God. Just example, it's not a subject, but if I say, just to highlight my question, if I say to you, do you think that the love between the saints is fading away? We all will say, raise up our hands, we'll say yes. Would you think that I am the problem why the love of the saints is fading away? None of us will keep his hand up. He has to go down. So this is the problem. Why we think, why we need to die or have the feeling, you look at the saints, we are half dead. We're not completely dead.
I think, brethren, that we just got to acknowledge Adam is gone. Adam is gone. He's no more before God. John tells us he has been put out of sight. He has been removed completely before the eye of God. Adam don't exist. He's gone. And the truth of that need to grip me. Which man am I going to display? Adam or Christ. I have been transferred, it is said. Chapter 6 is a new master. Who is going to govern my life? If God said to me, Adam is gone, he has moved out of my sight. They've brought an illustration, and also the Red Sea and the Jordan was brought before us. Both is right. But one debt is for me to walk in the wilderness, and the other is for me to walk in the land. Dave's aspect was to walk in the wilderness. So now here I am. Adam is gone, and now I have to walk in the wilderness. Which principle am I going to live by? Adam's or the new master? The consciousness of Adam completely being removed from the eye of God has not gripped me. But if it has gripped me, then after I don't want his features to be seen in my life.
Is it?
Okay, I want to give a short answer on this question on the basis of Romans 6. I think there's one important verse, and that is verse 10. And if we don't understand this verse, then we have some problems. Because verse 10 is a connecting verse. It's connected the teaching before verse 10 with the practice after verse 10. So that is very important. So at first we read, for in that he has died to sin once for all. That is the teaching of what we find before. And we have to understand this, and we have to know this. Because we have three times the word to know something in the verses 1 to 9. So we have to know that we are baptism with Christ in his death. And we have to know that the old man is crucified. And we also have to know the resurrection of Christ in verse 9. And that is so important that we know the teaching of the Word of God. And if we know the teaching of the Word of God, then the second part of verse 10, but in that he lives to God. Then we can do the practical things. But now there is another problem in this chapter. And I think that is one reason why this chapter is written down. And that is, on one side, we live in freedom. On the other side, we live as bondmen. And that is a big problem. How is it possible to live in freedom and in the same time to live as a bondman? And that is what we find later on in verse 10. I speak humanly and on account to the weakness, to your flesh, and so on. So that is an answer which we find in this chapter, that it is possible to live in freedom and in the same time to live as a bondman in Christ. And that shows us that we always have a master, what can I say, about us or above us, I don't know. Before we became Christians, Satan was the master of our life. But after we became a Christian, the Lord Jesus was the master of our life. And that is also the teaching which we have in this chapter. And if we understand this teaching and we know it, then we are able to practice it. And I think this order is very important. Without the knowledge of the Word of God, we are unable to practice this. And that is the problems in Romans 7, because there we find somebody who didn't understand the teaching which we have in the chapters before.
And I think if I want to add to that, because, again, it is very important, talking to all, young and old, so nobody would take an exception with that. I think Brian said it, if that truth doesn't grip my soul, it becomes just a fact of things. But when it grips my soul, it has impact. knowing the law of gravity must have impact on me. And if I am really, really believe in the law of gravity, I'm not going to go to a building 30 stories high and jump. I know that. So knowing, that's why there is knowing, there is reckoning, and there is yielding. Those are the things that we have before us here. We heard about knowing. Reckoning is an accounting term. 1 + 1 = 2, whether you are in the U.S. or in Germany or in China. It's a fact. This is not, I am trying to paint a picture of nature and might come out not exactly the same. Or writing a speech about repeating something somebody said. But 1 + 1 = 2, that's reckoning. This is a fact. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. If I have $5 in my pocket and I go to the bank and I said, could you deposit those $100 for me? And they counted them, reckoning, and they say, sir, you have $5. No, 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 but I feel they're 100. That will call the police. So it's not really a matter of feeling. It's a matter of reckoning. Now, it's up to me. It's up to me because I want to take the illustration again of the children of Israel changing master. Pharaoh was their master. If they tell them to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and make bricks, Pharaoh was their master. When they are no longer under the dominion of Pharaoh, because they crossed the Red Sea. Now, I want you to imagine with me the children of Israel now under the lordship of Moses, because you are free from Pharaoh, but you are bondmen to the Lord. Imagine children of Israel on the other side now, and Pharaoh standing on the other side of the Red Sea. Hey, get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and make more bricks. If you want to do it, that's your problem. You tell him, just Pharaoh, get lost or get alive or do something. You can't get alive. Go away. Don't yield. That is a yielding. So reckoning, knowing that I cross, he's no longer my master. That's knowing. Reckoning, accepting the fact that it is exact. He has no longer authority over me. Now it comes as a matter of yielding, where he could stand up and jump up and down and telling me what to do. Sin no longer have dominion over me. Unless, and then don't blame God then. But I think that the truth is, if that truth gripped my soul, that I am no longer servant to that master, bondman to that master, doesn't matter how I feel.
Can we as we wind down, I just want to say something on the truth that flows from the fact that the old man has been crucified. And that has to do with, in verse 11, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end of verse 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the purpose of reckoning these things, acknowledging, knowing, yielding, is to have this as an outcome. All right? So if we're going to please God in our walk here below, walking in newness of life, we want to acknowledge these things, but then look at the result. Alive unto God. All right? We're alive unto God. Our lives are not our own anymore. They're the Lord's. And we're to live them that way. You know, it's not as if I just live my life willy-nilly and be all I can be. You hear that expression. No, I'm going to be all like Christ wants me to be. I'm going to be all like Christ. That's what I should be striving towards. And it's a transition. It's a lifelong process. That's our sanctification, beloved. And we may stumble, but don't stop. Turn around. Go back on the right road. And hear this last point. Yield your members. Our whole being can be used for God's pleasure, instruments of righteousness, living that life that pleases Him. Now, I think we're coming near the end, so if there's any other comments, please make them short.
Yeah, I just have one. I have one here, Milad, in answer to your question as well. You know, there's one thing missing in Romans 6, the Holy Spirit. We don't get the Holy Spirit until chapter 8. So all this truth is wonderful. Where's the power? Yeah, we have, yes, we have that there. But that in regards to this power of sin in my life, Romans 8 brings out the solution. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit's power to engage our sight, our spiritual sight, that single eye with the man in the glory, the one who lives unto God. There is the power. The Spirit of God indwelling us empowers us to live this reality, this Romans 6, as a reality, not simply as a theory in our minds. So it gives us the power.
Okay, I just the word instruments of righteousness unto God, the meaning I understand is tools of a weapon of war that we use. If we are in a war, spiritual war, then go and fight. But that's how we should be. We should the weapon of God that He used. But I believe Brother Jesse Baptiste, he's been longing to say a comment. And go ahead. Okay, well, Brother Bell goes back to you.
Well, normally we would just say that we've run out of time. There's so much here, and we know that you could add a lot of comments. But in view of the time, we should close in prayer. And so let's do that. I'll close us in prayer.